our Old Testament lesson this morning is Genesis chapter 17. And this is a chapter where God comes and appears before Abram, changes his name, and gives him a sign that his promise, his covenant to him, is sure. Last week, if you were here for Sunday school, we had a presentation about the story where God called Abram out of his land. And he goes down into Egypt, and his wife, even though they're an older couple, she's very beautiful. Pharaoh takes her, and Abram had asked her to lie that she was his sister so that Abram would not be killed by Pharaoh and so forth. This follows that story. Abram was about 75 when that story took place. In chapter 15 of Genesis is where God actually makes the covenant with Abram. And you might remember that God commanded him to take some animals and birds and cut them in half. And God walked through that, making the covenant, cutting the covenant with Abram that I will make you a father of nations. I will give you a son. And then following that episode is this incident of, well, unbelief, I guess, where Sarah says, here, take my handmaid Hagar. I can't raise up children. I'm barren. And so Hagar conceives and bears forth Ishmael. God hears. But then we come, and this faithful God, does he say, Abram, you blew it no more? This is where we come to in chapter 17. Hear God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, ask for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which meant exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Too good to be true. Verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And one more verse, chapter 18, verse 19. This is God speaking about Abraham. This is God's testimony about this man. He says, "For I have known him, I've known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Of course, if we go on in the story, Isaac's born, and on his eighth day, Abraham circumcises him according to God's command. Our New Testament lesson is found in Acts 21, verses 15 through 25, and this is our sermon text. And I think you'll see the connection to what we just read as we read through this passage. Acts 21, verses 15 through 25. Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey, arriving in Jerusalem. We pick up the story, Acts 21:15. "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manasseh of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, Paul told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many myriads, that's 10,000s of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Let's stand in honor of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. "Then they," and this is the crowds, the parents, "they brought little children to him," to Jesus. And if I could just interject here, in Luke's account of this, he uses the word, "they brought nursing infants to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And Jesus took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you, and we pray even right now, this moment, as we have read your word and as we consider it, that you would help us to receive the message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as a humble little child. Help us to not come with our preconceptions so that we're blind to what you tell us, yet we can't hear. Humble us by your great mercy to us. Humble us by your great mercy to our children and our children's children. Help us to have trust in you and in your word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we baptized the infant daughter of Neil and Susan. And we have the happy prospect of more coming. We're praying for Katie's safe delivery, Leanne's safe delivery this fall, and so forth. I've had the privilege over the years of serving as pastor here of baptizing many covenant children. And it's a great joy. So this question might seem a little odd now, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Is it right to baptize an infant? Was I mistaken? Were we wrong for doing this all these generations? Or these years, I should say, not generations. If you talk with Baptists, those who are of a Baptistic understanding, they commonly say that there are no examples of infant baptisms in the New Testament. So why are you doing that? And the question that I want to really raise then, because of course I do believe it's right to baptize an infant of believers. I wouldn't have been doing it if I didn't. But the question is the New Testament silent on this subject of baptizing infants of believers? And let me just give credit where credit is due. I am indebted to Douglas Wilson for much of this sermon content, for having my eyes opened to the subject, and I recommend, and I have recommended and continue to recommend, his booklet on baptism to 1,000 generations, Covenant Mercy for the People of God. But that's our subject. Last week we considered God-ordered symbolic prophetic actions. Agabus took Paul's belt, and Agabus tied his own hands and feet up with it and said, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. That was a prophecy that Paul was going to be bound in chains. And then there were other bizarre behaviors that God required of some of his prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Symbolic actions. Well, today we're going to consider some symbols. We call them covenant signs because God calls them signs. We're going to look at the signs of circumcision and baptism. Our text is Acts 21, verses 15 through 25, but we're not going to exposit that whole text. Lord willing, we'll look at that whole text next week. But I thought in light of Father's Day, I want to zero in on children here. And this one phrase in verse 21 that these believing Jews heard that Paul had been telling Jews out there in the nations that, hey, you don't have to circumcise your children and you don't have to walk according to the customs. So that's our focus this morning. The subject then is the covenant signs in the New Covenant Church. We are going to talk about circumcision, and we know that's the sign in the older age for Israel, but we have to talk about it here in this New Covenant Church because it was happening here post-Christ, after Christ had come, died, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, poured out His Spirit on the church. So we're going to talk about circumcision and baptism. And the purpose we're looking at this morning is so that we can understand even better God's great mercy to us and to our children in His promise of salvation through a Redeemer. And the only Redeemer of God's elect is what? The Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so we want to just understand even better. So we'll be proclaiming that good news as well as doing a little more nitty-gritty teaching on the subject. So let's begin here with number one. The question, did the apostles sanction, did they approve, did they endorse placing a covenant sign of identity upon the infants of Christian parents? And before we get right into that, I want to just lay a real brief foundation from Genesis 17, our Old Testament lesson. Two things. God made a covenant promise to Abraham. So I'm using those terms synonymously, covenant and promise. God made a promise. He cut this covenant with Abraham. And he also gave Abraham a sign of that covenant promise. So first, the covenant itself. God promised to Abram to be his God and to be the God of Abram's descendants. And God also promised to provide for Abram and his descendants then or now and forevermore. And we understand and believe that there's a continuity of God's promises. And that's our promise. God made that promise to Abraham and to all who have the faith that Abraham demonstrated in God. And so God promises to be our God and the God of our children and our children's children. And he promises to provide for us now and through eternity. But God also required something of Abraham. He required Abram to trust him and to walk before him blamelessly. So when God appeared to Abram, he said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me blamelessly. And Abram had to believe that he was God Almighty, that he could do everything that he said he was going to do, and then walk before him blamelessly. And that's the essence of God's promise to man. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, this is the promise, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, there's the requirement, shall not perish, but God provides eternal life with him forevermore. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision, and you'll be saved, you and your house. Now here's the problem. God required Abram to trust him, and God required him to walk before him blamelessly. Anybody walk before God blamelessly this last week? How about one day? Anybody walk before God blamelessly for 1 hour? Dear I, anybody want to take 1 minute? The point is, these things are impossible. We can't believe God and trust him, and we can't walk blamelessly before him without his help. And so God, when he made his covenant to Abram and to his people through Abram, He made it in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 6 says, and this is God speaking, I will keep you, and he's speaking to the Son of God, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Jesus is the covenant. So when God made a promise to Abram and his descendants and to all who trust God, it's made in Christ. And Christ is how we are enabled to have faith, because we're dead in our sins. But Christ is our regeneration and our righteousness, and the Spirit changes us and gives us this heart to be able to believe and to desire to walk after him. And it's Christ's perfect, blameless righteousness that's imputed to us. And our filthy, defiling sins that damn us were imputed to Christ, and he bore those and carried them away in his death and burial. And so we are enabled. God has helped us. He is El Shaddai. He's trustworthy El Shaddai. And that's the first application. We believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his covenant. And by that, I'm not saying that's the reason I believe in him. Oh, God made this nice prophecy. I'm going to trust him for that. No, that's not what I'm saying. We believe in God because Jesus is the covenant. That's who was cut and through his flesh was made this promise to us and changes sinners into saints. And he's the cause for my faith. To him be the praise and the glory. And it doesn't even matter if we understand that or not. Many people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and they don't have a clue probably about God's covenant. But that doesn't matter. That's why they believe. Because of Jesus. And God making that covenant, giving him as a covenant to the people and the light to the Gentiles. God is the trustworthy El Shaddai. And he also requires us to trust him and obey him for our children. Just as he did Abram. So in every age, God commands parents to raise children with Him as their God. We teach our children, who made you? God made me. Why did God make you? For His own glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God made everything you see. God made us. And so we raise them. It's just our obligation to trust God for our children and to obey Him and raise them as with Him as their God. And God promises that such faithful upbringing will not be futile. So God made the covenant promise to Abram, and then God gave the sign of this promise. Say, Abram, here's a sign for you. And Abram was to be circumcised with every male in his house. And it didn't matter if he was an infant, 8 days old, or whether he was an old man, 99 years old, or whether he was free, or whether he was a servant, whether he was married, whether he was single. Every male in your house, Abram. Covenant signs are to point us to Jesus, because He's the covenant. They're to remind us what Christ underwent for us and the blessing He brings. He takes the curse, we receive the blessing. Covenant signs remind us of what God has promised to us. They remind us of what's done for us in Jesus. They're to be applied and received in faith. And that's a key word throughout the sermon. So the application here, first, again, as Scripture teaches us, where we start at the beginning in Genesis or go all the way to the end of the Scriptures, from first to last, the Scriptures teach that keeping covenant is more important than externally keeping the sign of the covenant. What do I mean by keeping covenant? Trusting God and obeying Him, walking before Him blamelessly, is more important than external rituals. Now, having said that, we should seek faithfully to do both, because the external rituals we're talking about are part of God's covenant and command. But we don't believe just because a Jewish person was circumcised or somebody was baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they're automatically regenerated and all good before God. And at the same time, there may be someone who didn't receive the covenant sign for whatever reason, but their heart's been changed by God and they are good before God because of God's work. So we don't want to mix up the two, and yet there's a close tie to the two, the promise and the sign. But back to our question, are there no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament? And when I say that, I don't want us to just reason with arguments from silence, those purported babies of the Philippian jailer, because he and his household were baptized that night. So there must have been a baby there. Or Lydia and her household were baptized in Acts 16. Well, there must have been some young children there. Or Stephanus or Crispus or all these different household baptisms. And there were household baptisms in the Scripture. But to just to say, well, there must have been a baby there, that's pressing it. If we can only produce examples in the New Testament where maybe an infant was baptized, then we may legitimately conclude only that maybe we should too also baptize infants. But the problem is maybe it's not a solid foundation upon which to build this basic parental duty. If it is a duty that we're to present our children for the sacrament. And we confess that we should. So let me ask that question in another way. Not, are there no examples in the New Testament about infant baptisms? But let's ask it this way. In the New Testament, do any Christian parents, not parents from the old age, the Old Testament, but any Christian parents post-Christ, are there any Christian parents who place upon their infants a covenantal sign of their being identified with Christ? And if there is such a thing, does that practice have an apostolic sanction? Do the apostles approve of it? Say, amen. And the answer is, yes, and it's right there in our text, Acts 21, verse 21. So there are it's an incredible story, James tells them. They are tens of thousands of Jews who've believed. And they're zealous for the law, but they've They've gotten a report about you before you got here, Paul, that you go around teaching all those Jews, believing Jews, who live out there among the nations, to forsake Moses and saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So that report was circulating there before Paul got there. And the context shows that that report was utterly false. Look at verse 24. Take these men, purify them, so forth, so that they might know the things of which they've been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. You're not going around teaching, believing Jews they should circumcise their infant sons. We know that. James says, we know that. The elders know that. Paul, you know that. We know this report's false. So go do this thing. And we'll look at that purification right next week, Lord willing. So was Paul vacillating here? Because he did it. That's the next story, verses 26 and on. He did it. He had taken a vow back in chapter 18, shaved his head according to Mosaic law. And now he takes these four men and is purified with them. So was he vacillating? Was he compromising? Was he caving in? Was he yielding to pressure from James and the elders? If we go that route, we have all kinds of trouble trusting what Paul says in Scripture. He's unreliable. Paul was an ardent defender of the gospel of grace. We are saved by faith, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And nothing else. The argument came up, oh, they got to be circumcised to be saved. Absolutely not. No. There was no caving here. In fact, a day later, and it's going to be a couple weeks later for us, but in Acts 23, verse 1, when Paul's actually in chains after doing this thing, he stands before them and he says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I didn't say anything that was contrary to the gospel. I didn't compromise it. So we have this situation where Jewish Christian parents were circumcising their infant sons in Jerusalem. And the implication is there were Jewish Christians living amongst the Gentiles circumcising their infants. And Paul sanctioned it. Paul approved of it. Paul never opposed it. And James didn't in Jerusalem. And the elders didn't in Jerusalem. And they weren't just turning their head looking the other way saying, well, it's not that important. They endorsed it. It was fine. Circumcision wasn't just a cultural badge saying, oh, you're a Jew. That's not how God gave it. It was applied in faith in God and His provision, Jesus Christ. And in that faithful practice, it remained that way. Now, if they weren't doing it in that way, in faith in God's provision, in the Christ who's come or the Christ who would come, depending on which side of Christ, then that's wrong. But they weren't applying it that way. So, point number two, well, how was circumcision used during the apostles' age? Well, like we just said, here's the right way. There's no hint in the New Testament that circumcision ceased having a religious significance. There's a tremendous amount of teaching concerning the true Christian significance of circumcision. For example, circumcision is applied by these believing Jewish parents here in Acts 21:21. It pictured something. Paul tells us what it pictured in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he's writing to Gentile believers, but notice what he says. In Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. But the significance, the religious significance is still there. What does it signify? Well, circumcision signifies the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ in Him. Colossians 1:22, in the body of His flesh through death. That's how He's put the body of our sins to death. And so circumcision pictured the cutting, the removing of our sins from us by Christ, in Christ. And so when it's implied in faith, looking to Christ, this was good, this was right. That's what it was supposed to picture. Circumcision itself, just the cutting of the skin of the foreskin, doesn't remove sins. If it does, let's set up a line, an assembly line, right? Let's get rid of the sins of the world. But it doesn't do that. The waters of baptism, that water that I sprinkle on a child's head, it's not a bath, it's not a bath that, their sins are gone. It pictures that, just as circumcision pictures it, but it doesn't do that. It pictures that. So, application, Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are the true circumcision. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we, now he's writing to Gentiles again, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And so when we use baptism, we're saying we have no confidence in what we are, what we can do. We have confidence only in Christ and who He is and what He can do. Circumcision of infants continued to be a standard practice amongst Jewish Christians in the early church, according to Acts 21:21. The advent of Christ, Christ's coming, His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, pouring out the Spirit, it did not result in Jewish parents waiting till their children made a profession of faith before they were circumcised, you know, turning to believer circumcision. No. They were still circumcising their infant sons, looking to Christ. Well, that's not the only way circumcision was used, though. The second point, B, the apostles, point A then is it's got to be received in faith. Point B, the apostles viewed the use of unbelieving Jews of circumcision as apostate abuse. There were still unbelieving Jews being circumcised. And they opposed Jesus. They hated His gospel. They hated His apostles, His messengers. They hated the church. But the apostles considered this to be an apostate abuse of the sign. They considered it to be a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so, if they were just, well, we're circumcised because we're Jews, but they rejected the covenant promise, Jesus, then all they were was outwardly circumcised. There was nothing inner. They were apostate. And Jesus goes so much as to say, they are Satan worshipers. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, when Jesus speaks to the church at Philadelphia, He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, Satan worshipers, who say they are Jews and are not. So the synagogue of Satan were Jews who, boy, they had the outward sign on them, but they didn't believe in the covenant itself, Jesus. So they're just Satan worshipers. And so this continued practice of unbelieving circumcision by Jews was Satan worship. It was apostate. Circumcision was not neutral. It wasn't just a cultural, ethnic symbol, an emblem. The apostles and Christ, the church, they saw it as sacramental rebellion against God. And furthermore, to whom much is given, much is required. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, there is great advantage for the Jews. There is great advantage in having circumcision and all these things given to them. Great advantage. But if you spurn it, there's also great judgment, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. So they're first in line to receive God's condemnation for their unbelief. A third way circumcision was used in the age of the apostles. We saw this back in Acts 16, verse 3, for ministry opportunity. Timothy was a convert somewhere along the first or second missionary journey. And Paul's he disciples this man. He had a Jewish mom, a Greek father. And Paul wanted to take him with him on the journey. But Paul ministered to many Jews, unbelieving Jews, and Timothy would be an offense. So Paul circumcised him, Acts 16, 3. He didn't circumcise him so that Timothy could gain a little more favor with God, so that he could add something to Christ's salvation. He did it so he wouldn't be an offense to other Jews. so there could be an opportunity to minister to them. So Paul willingly circumcised them, and we have that situation there in Acts 16:3. A fourth way, the apostles opposed circumcision. So here's one way it wasn't practiced. The apostles opposed circumcising Gentile Christians as a spiritual requirement. And we've looked at this in depth back at Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, when the men came around and said, hey, you must be circumcised to be saved. And they had great debate and argument in Antioch. And so then they go to Jerusalem and they met with the apostles and the elders of the church, mother church, and they ruled no. No. Because you see, they understood the gospel of grace. Salvation is not what we do. Yes, we're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we understand that from God's word, unless He effectually calls us, I can't even believe. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest I boast. So, salvation's not what we do. Salvation is what God does. Salvation is not what I contribute to it. Salvation is what we receive from Christ. And they understood this gospel, so they opposed things like you have to add this to Jesus, like circumcision. Paul would have nothing to do with that. Even one time when he had this man Titus with him who was a Gentile and they wanted him to be circumcised, Paul would have nothing to do with that. Galatians 2, 3 through 5. You can read that argument. In defense of the gospel, Paul says that a Gentile who allows himself to be circumcised on conditions of these legalizers, these false teachers, they've literally fallen from grace. He uses very strong language in Galatians 5, 2 through 5. You have nothing to do with Christ if you resort to these kind of things as Gentiles. There's another fifth group, I didn't put it in your outline there, that use circumcision also. They're spoken of in the New Testament. There evidently were some professing Christians in the church who didn't really accept the ruling at the Jerusalem Council. They had questions. They were part of those who stirred that question up. Do you remember the story of Cornelius and how Peter was sent up there, saw the vision of animals, eat, rise, Peter, kill and eat, unclean animals. And Cornelius and his house were converted. The Spirit fell on them. And there were those of the circumcision there who believed. They were doing the head scratching. Well, now what do we do? Well, Peter says, I don't think we can forbid them to be water baptized. But chapter 11 of Acts, Peter was challenged when he got back home to Jerusalem. Why'd you do that? And we're told in Acts 11:2, the circumcision challenged him. So there was this group called the circumcision, or they're known as Judaizers. This element in the church, they were professing Christians, but they were opposed to the gospel of grace. But not all Jewish Christians who practiced circumcision were part of the circumcision. And I know it's kind of confusing, but you need to understand that. For instance, let me read one more passage. Philippians chapter... No, it's actually Colossians chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Are you still with me or are you asleep? We can stand up for a moment. Colossians 4:10. Paul says this. He lists out a bunch of men. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. And they've proved to be a comfort to me. So don't think every time you read circumcision in the New Testament, oh, that's that bad group that were trying to say you have to do it. No, there were believing Jews practicing circumcision, looking in faith to Jesus, friends of Paul, apostles endorsing them, circumcising their young children during this transitional period between Christ's ascension and Christ's coming and judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. And this was going on. So, number three, the question, what's the relationship between a covenant sign and membership in the assembly? I think we should be able to deduce that circumcision for Jewish Christians had a deep covenantal significance. In fact, their feelings were so intense they had to be persuaded to accept uncircumcised Gentiles in the church. But because of the faithfulness of men like Peter and Paul and James, and that whole Jerusalem council, the Christian church, which was still primarily Jewish, they began to accept uncircumcised Gentiles into their midst, into the visible body of this new Israel of God. And they did so on the grounds of water baptism. No, you don't have to be circumcised. Water baptism was the new covenant sign that Jesus commanded his apostles to use. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't deny them this because they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So Gentiles become sons of God through faith in Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 3, anyone who's been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. And not only that, they are sons of Abraham. So water baptism was a sign of the Holy Spirit's work in joining believing Jews to believing Gentiles in this new commonwealth called the church or the Israel of God or the body of Christ. And yet the Bible tells us back in our text, Acts 21:21, this little stickler here, that believing Jews continue to circumcise their infant sons while graciously not insisting that Gentiles start circumcising their infant sons. So the debate in the apostolic age of the church was not whether Jews should stop circumcising their sons, believing Jews, but whether believing Gentiles, had to start circumcising their sons. And the Christian church ruled what? No, Gentiles don't have to. Why? Not because they were infants, we don't do that with infants, but because they were Gentile infants. Because they weren't required to live as Jews under the law. Does that mean a believing Jew had to do this? I don't think so. But there was nothing wrong with it at this point, or the apostles would have said so. So thus far, we've seen in the New Testament, there were Christian parents living since Christ had come the first time, who've placed on their infants a covenant sign, circumcision. So what kind of relationship did those infants have in relationship to the body, the visible body? Were they considered members of the covenanted community? Even though as an infant they couldn't verbally profess faith in Jesus? I think the answer is yes. Point A is circumcision in the synagogue, and point B is baptism in the church. And really those terms are interchangeable. Synagogue and church. For instance, in the letter that James wrote to Jewish Christians in the Epistle to James, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, when a man comes into your assembly, and if you look at that in the Greek, it's the word synagogue. So if a man comes into your synagogue, yours, which implies there were many synagogues, and that would agree with what James says here in Acts 21. Don't you see there's tens of thousands of Jews who've believed. So they had all these Christian synagogues. We're not talking about these Jewish synagogues where they hated Christ and who kicked Paul out. We're talking about Christian assemblies, synagogues. And by the way, later in James' letter, James 5:14, he refers to these same Christians as the church. So synagogue and church, they were used interchangeably. But the obvious question is, what's the relationship between circumcision and membership in the Christian synagogue? Because you have these Jewish parents having their infants circumcised and so forth. And I don't believe, and I don't think we've shown they weren't just doing it as a cultural emblem. Well, we're Jews, so we do this. You know, we salute the flag. No. They understood the religious significance, and they received it in faith. So what was the relationship? Well, if someone's living in faith and they've received the sign, they're a covenanted member in God's word. They're a member. The infants were members. The only way you could be removed was excommunication, showing unbelief, showing disregard, showing impenitence. If you're cut into Christ, like he's the true vine and you're a branch grafted in, you're in there unless you show that you don't bear fruit in Christ. And then you can be cut out. Well, you can be grafted back in, Paul says, if there's repentance and so forth. So they were covenant members. So in the New Testament, were any infants legitimate members of any visible Christian church? If we say no, again, we're saying the apostles were wrong here, James was wrong here, the elders of Jerusalem were wrong here. Everything's just all up in an uproar and understanding the scripture in any consistent fashion. I think the necessary conclusion is that certainly in the first century, Christian churches had infant members who had received a covenant sign and belonged to God's covenanted people. And you move on to baptism in the church. So here's these believing Jews continuing to practice circumcision, placing their sons into membership in the visible assembly of saints. But those believing Jews were also what? Baptized. Because Jesus said so. Matthew 28:19-20. Because Paul said, it's not just the Gentiles that have baptism and you have circumcision, but there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. One God and Father of all. There's one church. We also know from the historical record at Pentecost, Acts 2:39, Peter brought forth God's promise of old, said, the promises to you and to your children. There wasn't a new up, we're changing things here. And so the Lord added daily to the church. So yes, believing Gentiles had baptism and believing Jews had circumcision and baptism. And circumcision was retained by believing Jews. It was prohibited to Gentiles as a spiritual requirement. And baptism was commanded of them both because of one Lord, one church, one body of Christ. And I think if we look back in retrospect, if baptism was given to both Jew and Greek who believed, but circumcision was not, then we understand what the continuing ordinance is in the church that initiates one into the body of Christ. It's baptism. And of course, that's what Christ said. Circumcision was fading away. So was all the other old parts of the ceremony and the cultus. And the decisive moment was when the temple was destroyed and so forth. Last point. Do circumcision and baptism refer to the same spiritual realities? Yes, they do. And if they do, then we can't exclude someone because of what it signifies. If what circumcision signifies is the same as what baptism signifies, and circumcision was applied in faith to believers and their children, then it follows that you can't deny someone because of what it signifies. But you know, in our heads, we think baptism signifies too much to be applied to infants. That's the general way it signifies too much, which is really an Arminian way to think, because what we're really thinking then, well, you have to be mature, you have to be an adult, you have to be able to reason, to be able to respond and to receive this. And now we're saying we're contributing something in our baptism. But we're not. We don't contribute to our salvation. We think baptism signifies things that common sense tells us are not ordinarily seen in the experience of infants. But circumcision and the old, baptism and the new, they point away from the recipient and they point away to God, to His covenant mercy, to us in Christ Jesus. He's the covenant. So yes, they signify the same spiritual realities. They both signify regeneration. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our regeneration. Circumcision signifies the same thing. We read from Romans 2:28-29, circumcision is not the outward, it's the inward, it's of the heart, it's of the spirit. It signifies God has to cut away our old filthy heart, our being, our essence, and change us inside out. Baptism signifies justification by faith. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. Christ is our righteousness. We're justified by faith. Well, circumcision signifies the same. And I won't take the time, but Paul develops that argument in Romans 4 with Father Abraham. He believed before he was circumcised, and then he received the sign. But Paul argues this way. Since he did that, Father Abraham can be the father of faith to all those who share his faith without ever being circumcised, believing Gentiles. And he can be the father of all those who came to share his faith after their circumcision as infants, believing Jews. Baptism signifies our death and burial and resurrection in Christ, Romans 6. Christ is our death and burial. We die in Christ, we're raised in Christ. Well, so does circumcision. We read Colossians 2:11, the removal of the old man, the death of the old man, being brought to life in the new. And it signifies many other things, but the realities are the same because God's covenant is one. God is one. Here's some conclusions. First one, baptism needs to be taken seriously, as was circumcision. We don't want to trifle with the objects that God has given us as signs of His promise. Don't make light of them. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 10, he says to Gentile believers, our fathers all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all drank from that spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. And yet, for most of them, God was displeased, and their bodies littered the desert. And these are written for our example. Don't trifle with God's signs. And then he goes into the exposition on the Lord's Supper, and they had been trifling with the covenant signs. Secondly, if Christian Jewish parents presented their circumcised infant to the church elders for baptism, they could not be denied. On what grounds could they be denied? And thirdly, if Christian Gentile parents presented their infant for circumcision, they would be denied. Not because they were presenting an infant, but because they were Gentiles and not obligated to live like Jews under the law. Fourthly, if Christian Gentile parents presented their infant for baptism, they could not be told to wait until a child made a personal profession of faith, because that would be erecting a barrier, a wall of separation, a sharp class distinction between Jews and Gentiles within the one body of Christ, the very thing that Christ tore down. And you couldn't have infant Jewish members based on faith in God who promises to be our God and the God of our descendants and saying, well, but you Gentiles, a different ruling for you. Baptism would be offered to the children of believing Gentiles based on God's promise in Genesis 17:7, in Acts 2:39, the promises to you and to your children. And we see it here in Acts 21:21. And the apostles were fine with that. Probably a lot of times our debates about, well, should we baptize infants? Our debates between Baptists and paedo-Baptists, it's because we read our own modern context into the Scripture. And so our debates sound like this. Do you mean to say that you think the Gentiles in the first century baptized their infants? Where do you get that? I don't read where Paul baptized baby John. So there must not be any infant baptism. But if we can get into the context of the age of the apostles, the question would sound like this. Do you mean to say that the Gentiles don't have to circumcise their infants? Yeah, that's what they meant. Because it was a foregone conclusion that something must be done with the infants. Because after all, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14, if there's at least one believing parent, that child is holy to God. Set apart. And so I conclude with this great word from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And I'd also say, Happy Father's Day to all you fathers and would-be fathers, and may you take to heart God's covenant mercy to you and to yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great, wide, deep mercy of yours that flows down through Christ to us. We thank you for your promises to us, but not simply as individuals, but your promises to us and to our descendants forever. And we acknowledge before you our inability to trust you, to walk blamelessly before you. And we confess our hope is in Jesus, our righteousness, our regeneration, our death, our burial, and our resurrection. And we ask for your forgiveness for our failures and our sins, and that you would continue to be our shepherd and lead us. And we thank you that you are the faithful El Shaddai. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.